Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for bringing us together today, for the songs that we've already sung that have sung over us truth about you that we have needed. And we trust that you have more for us through your word today, and we thank you that you've inspired your word down through the centuries, churches all across our world today, gathering to seek you in prayer, gathering to listen for your voice in and through your word, gathering to share in the Lord's Supper, and come alive to your mercy and grace. So we ask that right here you would continue to do it. Our kids downstairs, our middle school out with Natalia and Jerry, and us right here, Lord, would you open up your word to us, and would you open up us to you in it. We'll give you friends today that aren't with us, scattered off for maybe Thanksgiving events or just other things. Friends that are online with us right now, wishing they were in the room. God, would you meet us where we are and lead us to yourself, God. Amen. If we haven't met, my name is Scott Anderson. I am glad to be with you today. If you weren't with us last Sunday, we have begun into a series called Grace and Peace, a study in Ephesians. And so last Sunday, we took some time to be introduced to Paul, the writer of the letter to the Ephesians, and reflect together on Paul's own encounter with Jesus, his converting experience, his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his encounter with the followers of Jesus, and one specifically, Ananias, in Damascus. And we did this because of how it helps us grasp something of Paul's own experience of and passion for grace and peace, which he declares to us as his opening blessing. And today we are going to pick up in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. If you have a Bible, you can crack it open there, which is a substantial text. I have felt it so much in the last few days. But it is all one long sentence in the original Greek, actually one of the longest sentences in the Bible. And because of this, as much as I would prefer to break it into three verse blocks, it seems to make sense to hold it together. I hope we feel that way at the end. But before we dig into this substantial text, we need to talk for a few minutes about Ephesus. So last Sunday we introduced Paul. This Sunday I want to talk a little bit about Ephesus. And something unique about this letter, which the Apostle Paul wrote from prison in roughly AD 65. Now, although this letter was probably intended to be sent not just to Ephesus, but to a number of Christian communities around Asia Minor, this reference to Ephesus makes sense of a number of things that we encounter in this letter. Although I've often thought of Ephesus and similarly Philippi or Galatia as these little villages, when you think of the gospel of Jesus in the gospel going from village to village, when I think about Paul, I tend to think of villages, but Paul is talking about cities. Ephesus is a city. In Paul's day, Ephesus was a major city in the Roman Empire, a capital city, like Victoria, though bigger. It was actually given the title the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. A little note that I am not a graphic designer right there. They couldn't afford to hire a graphic designer for the sign that they made, but that's what it was. But case in point to this poor graphic here, they had a theater in Ephesus that could fit 25,000 people. A theater, no sound system. And you could hear well. So this is not just a little town with a drive-through Tim Hortons. This is a metropolis. But Ephesus wasn't just a bustling city. It was known as a spiritual city, a spiritual hub, because it was the proud host of one of the seven great wonders of the world, still considered that today, because of how it was the host of the temple of Artemis, as the Greeks knew her, Diana, as the Romans knew her. Known to be the largest Greek temple in antiquity. And this is just one of many temples within Ephesus to their gods. And this is important to understand because in his writing this letter to the Christians in Ephesus, Paul is writing to Christians who are immersed in a culture that perceive daily life as not simply a horizontal human experiment, but as also influenced daily by what took place in the heavenly realms. And this is important to understand because it helps us open up some of what's happening in Ephesus, in Ephesians. But Ephesus wasn't just a temple city. It was on a key waterway. I said before, it was a capital city. It was a thoroughfare for the whole region. It was one of the most important cities in the Roman world for commerce, for trade, for culture, for emerging ideas. In many ways, we live across the pond from, or in the orbit of, a modern-day Ephesus, though the case could be made in our online connected world that Ephesus is all around us. It's right here. Which means Paul's words are not only, are above all inspired by the Spirit, so they're always relevant to us, but also as they speak to the urban realities of Ephesus, they also speak to us. And I hope we'll experience that over this study. One last note about Ephesus, and this gets at the unique something about this letter. As most of your Bibles will likely indicate in a footnote in verse 1. If you have a Bible, can you look at verse 1, the second line? And I suspect you have a footnote, a little flag, a little A or something, something down the bottom. If you're the kind of person that reads that, you'll know that in many of the early manuscripts of the letter to the Ephesians, it doesn't actually include a reference to Ephesus. I read this last week. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Not all the earliest manuscripts actually include that reference to in Ephesus. It's inconsistent. What do you do with this? Now, loads of scholarship has been spent on this. Loads of ink has been spilt over this. I'm not going to get into all of it, and I don't know some of it. But I will say, the internal evidence of the letter seems to confirm the trustworthiness of this inscription. But with that also, it highlights to us that this letter seems to have had a broader appeal and purpose, and likely intentionally. It leads many to suggest that Ephesians was likely considered a circular letter addressed to Ephesus first, but then to be passed on to other communities, and maybe even the words to Ephesus could be pulled out, and they could add Laodicea or Colossae or whatever. And this is one of the unique gifts of this letter to us. And I say that because in contrast to most of the letters in the New Testament, which are understood to be written in response to a particular broken situation in a place like Galatia or Corinth or Colossae, Paul, while speaking to some of the unique realities of Ephesus, also seems to be writing a letter that is not bound by needing to address a broken situation. He has a certain permission as he writes his letter, a certain permission to write almost a primer on life in Christ, a manifesto of sorts on what is involved in growing up in Christ, unencumbered by some pressing crisis. And there's a gift to this. There's a freedom to this. It seems less about responding to a particular concern and more about offering us, you and me, something foundational, essential, constructive for growing up in Christ, which in an age of deconstruction is something that I think we need. A letter that offers us a way forward, not just a way out or a way back, but a way forward up into Christ. So with that, let's turn to our text, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, crack it open. And I'll read it for us from the NIV. Hold on, okay? It's long. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we, Paul speaking here as a Jew, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in him, in Christ, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance unto the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Breathe. Undeniably, it is a mountain of scripture, a mountainous avalanche of scripture. Depending on what commentary you look at, everyone describes this. A rhapsodic overture, a flood, a torrent of spirit-inspired revelation that Paul offers up almost without stopping for breath, though he must have, because it's long. There's a lot there. And consequently, the challenge for us, and I've experienced this in my own life and in groups with others, the challenge for us is that it can end up, and I think it does, just kind of washing over us and leaving us completely untouched. You know, like the wave just goes over and we stand up and we're still dry. That's how Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 can feel. Our minds kind of disengage from the details because there's just too many of them. And it ends up a passage that we've heard, yes, but never really grasped or been grasped by, much less appreciated. And truth is, we don't even have time today to get into all the details. That there's just so much here. I'll leave that for you or for your Bible study group. But here's the big idea, though we will get into some of the details. Fear not. Here's the big idea. Here's the overarching reality that Paul is offering us in this avalanche of spirit-inspired truth. When it comes to life in Christ, we don't start from scratch. And similarly, when it comes to growing up in Christ, none of us start from scratch, ever. And we need to know this, all of us, and live awake to this every day. And yet so often we don't, do we? If I'm honest, I've been a Christian for a good number of years now, though less than some of you. But I definitely still have times, days, weeks, seasons where I feel like I'm starting from scratch. Or to change the metaphor, I feel like I'm standing at the bottom rung of the life in Christ ladder. And not even the bottom rung. Just trying to like get my foot up. I'm hardly holding the ladder up, not even sure where to place it. I think about the call of the gospel and I feel like I don't know if I have what it takes. Or worse, I'm convinced I don't. Is that ever you? Carter, my favorite son, also my only son, recently was telling me about a video he'd watched about the most dangerous jobs in the world. And many of them were as much about the conditions of employment as they were about the danger of the job. For instance, these mines in Latin America, where all the workers are subcontractors, and they have to bring all their own supplies, which is terribly unfair because they are terribly impoverished, which means they cannot afford their own supplies, but they need to work. And so if you can't or don't have a helmet or a harness, you still show up to work because you need to work, even though it could be fatal. But there's no insurance or workers' comp because you're not actually an employee, you're a subcontractor. Boss doesn't really care, they just need the work to be done. They don't care about you, they just need the work to be done. I think sometimes we think of life in Christ this way, that our prospects are entirely hinged on the tools that we bring to the table and we don't even think we can afford, or we don't have, or don't know where to find the tools. But the Apostle Paul, in writing this manifesto on life in Christ, growing up in Christ, wants us to know right from the start and all throughout the journey that in Christ we have all that we need. We have been given from God in Christ all that we need. All that we need and more. We're not subcontractors with little to nothing in our hands and a boss who stands over us with no care for us, just waiting for the work to get done or we're out and be replaced. No, in Christ, we have been given all that we need and more. As Paul declares, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I'm a fan of the NIV and how it translates the vast majority of Scripture. I'm not a biblical languages expert, but over the years you learn some things. But I would say here I wrestle with, I think they could translate the opening words better, because a better translation is blessed be. Many of the translations do convey this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. As Daryl Johnson points out in his beautiful study on this letter, the Greek word bless, used here three times, means to kneel and offer a gift. And so understandably, right, Paul exhorts us, invites us to kneel and offer a gift to God. But then, translated consistently, as we keep going on this verse, we come across this wonder, this amazing thing. It makes sense for us to offer, to bless, to kneel down and open our hands and offer a gift to God. But Paul here invites us into the wonder of the mystery of the gospel, that in Christ, God has blessed us. And I'll quote Daryl. I won't quote Daryl throughout this whole sermon, but I will here. Daryl says, God has come to us, knelt before us, stretched out his hands to us, given us a gift, actually lots of gifts. The living God has opened his hands, given us the gift of himself in Jesus. And with Jesus, he has given us everything else we need to be all God has made us to be. Mercy. That's a classic, Daryl. Mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and not just with something, but with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And before you run off in your brain to catalog the difference between a spiritual blessing and an unspiritual blessing, you need to realize or remember that when Paul most often uses the word spiritual, his interest is less on the domain of the blessing and more on the source of the Holy Spirit. We might even translate this verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every blessing that the Spirit gives in Christ. I hope you notice the Father and the Son and the Spirit all at work here. Although Paul will go on in the rest of this passage to unpack for us some of the reality, the breadth, the depth, the width of this blessings. This verse alone, wonderfully and necessary, exposes our blindness, that we so easily, as new Christians or maybe lifelong Christians, can end up virtually blind or simply misreading the reality in which we live. We wake up into the day feeling that we're starting from scratch. Which is why in the Thursday email, if you read the Lambrix Thursday email and you scroll all the way to the bottom, it has a little mention about Sunday and what the preacher's going to preach on. And it said there that I would talk about the apocalyptic grace of Ephesians 3. Two words that we don't often put together. Some of you, as soon as you see that, you're like, whoa, judgment, end of the world. Something huge, momentous, right? When we hear apocalyptic, we tend to think of a movie with Will Smith in it. The hurricanes of late on the eastern seaboard, I'm sure people have described them as having apocalyptic proportions. But the biblical word literally means unveiling, or revelation. Name of the last book of the Bible in Greek is Apocalypse. Revelation. A revelation of reality. A necessary revelation of reality. Of what is. Not just what will one day be, but what is. A pulling back of the veil to see what's truly there. And this is what the whole of our text today is about, and thank God it is. Because as the serpent in the garden of creation sought to do, one of the enemy's core strategies in opposing your living and growing up in Christ and my living and growing up in Christ is deception, right? Blinding our minds to the realities of grace, blinding our minds to the reality of what God has done for us in Christ, we can end up quietly convinced that we are essentially spiritually bereft, right? Do you ever feel that way? Starting from scratch again and again and again, you don't have what you need. That we end up quietly convinced that we have been somehow discarded, left out of the cosmic schoolyard pick, that we are fundamentally unloved, that we are essentially lost in the cosmos, that we need to earn God's attention and interest and favor, that we are defenseless against the enemy's assaults, that we are slaves to sin's pull, that we are under the condemnation of our sin, that we live at the whim of a stingy and disinterested God, that we have been left out of the eternal conversation, that we are a burden to God, that we are without hope, that we are alone. Do you hear yourself in any of those statements? Do you hear them in your own hearts at times, in your own prayers, or as what keeps you from prayer? I don't know if I should go to church this Sunday because of last night or Thursday. I don't know if I should ask for prayer because, wow, you know what I've been doing, or whatever, I've just been so dialed out. And so with all this in mind, these perceptions of reality, the Apostle Paul, understanding the deceptive power of the enemy, starts his manifesto on life in Christ, on growing up in Christ, with a Spirit-inspired apocalypse, pulling back the veil for us, inviting us to see clearly the realities of grace, to see clearly the ways in which God has blessed us, filled our cup, given us all we need, taken us to the top of the ladder with every blessing that the Spirit gives in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Think about that. It doesn't say that when God saw that we were finally taking steps in holiness, then he said, okay, you can join my team. No, before the creation of the world, God chose to connect you and Jesus, to make you alive in him, and in him, in Christ, to be made holy as you seek and follow him. In Christ, we are not bereft. We are not discarded. We are not left out. We are not destined for defilement. We've been chosen to be made holy in Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It'd be so easy to get stuck on this word predestination and run down all these rabbit trails, and there can be some good, God can meet us on those rabbit trails. But this morning, I want us to note that the aim of God's foreordaining work in us, the aim of God's before the creation of the world choosing, is that we would be adopted to sonship in Jesus Christ. This truth builds on the first blessing, doesn't it? That God's grace, God's choosing to unite us with Christ is that we would become adopted sons, family. I love how Marva Dawn, the late Marva Dawn, former professor of mine, a wise theologian, really a Jedi, I would say. Oh man, she was great. I love how she explains and celebrates this in her study in Ephesians. She writes, God has foreordained that through Jesus Christ we should be adopted as sons. Contemporary feminist critique would like to eliminate the word son here, since the Greek word for adoption can also signify a daughter. Amen. However, Marva Dawn chose to retain Paul's choice of sons because, she says, to be a son, in the sense used by the biblical writers, is to be trained to fulfill the father's mission, to know that always with the rights of sonship come attendant responsibilities. To be a son is to be an agent of the father and to do the father's work. This involves obligation, commitment, accountability. But, she continues, it also is an immense privilege that I, as a woman, am thrilled about my sonship to Christ, she writes. The early Christian church was noticeable in its surrounding society because of its inclusion of women in all the rights and responsibilities of sonship. In Christ, we are not unloved, lost in the cosmos, needing to earn God's attention and interest and favor. No, Paul tells us emphatically the choice to adopt us in Christ as sons is according to his pleasure and will. Hear that, friends. This is what God wants for you. This is what God delights to do in you. Sometimes when we come into prayer, I've had this so often, we come thinking we're the only one with desire stepping into this engagement. No, oh my gosh. Our desires are nothing compared to the grace and mercy of God's desires for us. I will always thank God for the day in my life where I realized that it's not just me that wants to meet with Jesus each day, it's Jesus who wants to meet with me, even when I don't want to. He says, come, I want to meet with you. Come, let's sit together. Come, I want to be at work in you. God has good and beautiful desires, and they are that we would know ourselves as his adopted sons with all the rights and privileges and responsibilities and grace of that. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. I think I've often heard of these two, redemption and forgiveness, like they're synonyms, but they're not, and there's goodness in this. Redemption, in Paul's day, referred to not just reclaiming something, but buying something back from slavery at a cost. And that's what God has done in Christ at the cross, right? According to Paul, this is what Jesus has accomplished among other things on the cross. He has paid for us to be bought back from slavery, brought us out of slavery into his own possession. But not only that, Paul declares, in him we have the forgiveness of sins, which goes beyond redemption, right? God could rescue us from slavery without forgiving our sin, but he wants more than servants. He wants to call us friends. And this is what God has done in the gospel. In Christ, we have not been abandoned to the enemy's domain. In Christ, we have not been left slaves to sin's power and pull. We are not under the condemnation of our sin at the whim of a stingy and disinterested deity. No, according to Paul, in Christ we have been redeemed and forgiven by a God who has lavished us with grace. Verse 8, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The mystery of God's will, God's made known. Okay, I'm sure all of us are thinking, there's a lot I don't get, right? There is a lot. There's a lot I don't get. There's a lot you don't get. There is a lot we will never understand. And yet in Christ, in the gospel of Jesus, God has made known to us the mystery of history, if I can steal a bad rhyme from another. That ultimately God is, what God is doing, everything God is doing is toward the goal of reconciling all things in Christ and under Christ. That's what God is up to. The story of the world, I love how Eugene Peterson says it. He says that in Christ, we are not in the dark. We are not in the dark. We are in on what God does. We're not intended to be kept in a state of ignorance, asking no questions, though we may not be able to make sense of how today or this season fits into God's great cosmic plan. In Christ, we have not been left out of the conversation of what God is ultimately seeking. In Jesus, God has given us the picture on the box, though we may have a hard time finding all the pieces. In Jesus, God has given us the picture on the box to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Okay, let me step away from dense theology for a moment. A while back, I was driving home from somewhere, listening to CBC Radio, and I got caught up in a piece they were doing. I was in an interview with a young woman, age 23, who had one of her legs amputated when she was 13. I came into the story just late enough that I have no idea why her leg was amputated. Sorry about that. But she described having all these memories of life when she had both of her legs, before the loss, before the surgery, memories of running around, memories of dancing with her girlfriends at slumber parties, memories of riding her bike through a path down a wild flower field. After the amputation, as I'm sure happens for many, she lost confidence. And though she was invited to learn to walk with this prosthetic leg, she chose often in discouragement, hopelessness, to just use the wheelchair. But after years, life things got her to like push herself, and she got up the courage and learned to walk. And on this particular day, now age 23, this live interview on CBC Radio was the occasion of her first attempt to ride a bike since she was 13. It's special shoes made for her to fit her prosthetic leg and attached to the pedal. And I got to listen in as she described what was happening, how she was trying to swing her leg over the bar and get her shoe onto the pedal and then sit up on that seat and not lose her balance. And she's nervous, uncertain where this is going to go. Kind of certain it's not going to go very well. But she has a friend there with her who knows her and loves her and is for her, who has confidence for her, a guy. And she says, you hear her say, oh, I don't know. And he's like, you can do it. Come on, you can do it. Today, you are going to ride a bike. Are you serious? I'm right here behind you. You're going to do great. Here we go, she says. And there's this agonizing minutes, moments of silence on the radio. And then you listen as she begins to pedal, her friend running behind her, and then both of them just bursting into tears as she glides down the street and off onto a trail through a wildflower field. And they're just bawling with joy. She's riding a bike again, something she never thought she'd do again. And as I'm listening, I am overwhelmed with emotion as I'm driving. For the beauty of this experience for this person, this moment and this journey of restoration. But in that, this reminder to me, this catalyst to the mystery of history, the mystery of God's will to bring unity ultimately to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, to restore all that is broken in Christ, to restore all who are broken in Christ. It was just a simple and yet profound story of the joy of restoration. She didn't even have her original leg. And yet the joy of listening to it was just a catalyst for me to be filled with a reminder of the beauty of what God promises to do, what God has revealed that he is up to in this world with all of history in Christ. And it made me hungry and thankful for it. Okay, let me read the last two parts, but I'll read them together as one. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Paul's talking about himself and his Jewish brothers and sisters. And then he says to his Gentile audience, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I love this last bit and how Paul declares not only the work of the Spirit in our lives, but the promise of the Spirit's abiding presence in our lives. He writes, you were also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. It's easy to hear that and think, okay, when I did this. All of this is the work of the Spirit. Everything I just said. First, the Spirit is the great includer, drawing us into union with Jesus. You were included. It was something done to you. You didn't do it for yourself. It was done to you, for you, by the Spirit's work in you. Second, the Spirit is the one who opens our minds to hear and our hearts to hear the gospel. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, there's the Spirit at work. The Spirit is the one who inspires us to faith, to hear the gospel and believe. But according to Paul, the Spirit isn't just, I don't even want to minimize that, but I will say it isn't just a wonderful active worker in our lives, but he is the abiding gift of God to us through all of our lives. God himself come to us, which means in Christ we are not without hope. We are not alone. We don't start from scratch. Now the Spirit is with us and his presence is God's promise. God's presence, the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance and redemption. And again, breathe. And I say that intentionally because as Paul experienced in his own conversion, seeing clearly who Jesus is and what God has done in Jesus for us is the oxygen of life in Christ. Oxygen that we need to breathe in again and again and again. As soon as we come to Christ, yes, but all the way down through the years, again and again. Bit by bit, day after day. Not all at once, but bit by bit, day after day. And I feel that about a text like this, such a monumental avalanche of spiritual revelation. I can't take this in all at once, and I kind of feel stupid for trying to give all of it to you at once. And yet that's what Paul does, knowing that we just get a bit of it. We sang that song earlier, Simon, I really appreciate how you slowed us down and just named the reality that there's pieces of it that we need to let sink in. And I wonder for you, what part of this apocalyptic grace you need today to breathe in place of a lie. I won't go through it all. We've just done it. Bit by bit, to breathe in this grace. Which, as it did for Paul, will lead us to gratitude, to thanksgiving, sidebar, thanksgiving, and praise, right? Praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing that the Spirit gives in Christ. Why? Because when it comes to life in Christ, when it comes to growing up in Christ, we never start from scratch. No, we wake up every day in Christ, immersed in God's work. Not just standing under a God who says, I need you to do this, and you gotta do this, and you better do this. Oh, wait, well, you gotta do that first before that. A God who has done so much for us, As many will point out, read this part of Ephesians. There is not a single instruction, commandment, task given to you except to receive the reality of who God is as he has made himself known. To let the truth of God's word, God's grace, wash over you bit by bit, day after day. And invite you into it. And not just when we first become a Christian, but every day. In Christ, we have all we need. In the grace of the gospel, this is the starting blocks of life in Christ. And not just when we're a new Christian, but every day. Every day. And I say this as someone who last night went to bed feeling in a funk, knowing I was going to get up and preach today and teach this, feeling all these little quiet or not so quiet lies saying you have nothing to offer. It's just, people know Ephesians. This is just like old stuff. And it's just words. I'm going to put them all to sleep. Thank you for being awake. But I felt last night as I went to bed, the enemy is a liar. He is a liar. And he will do all he can to muddle our thoughts and make us listen to negative emotions. I went through burnout this year. I have a lingering fatigue in me. When I feel that, I can let it run me into these places where I feel like I'm empty. I got nothing. I'm starting from scratch. I don't know if I can do this anymore. I don't know if I have anything to offer. And Jesus says, I have everything to offer. Your tool belt feels empty. It's okay. Jesus' tool belt is full. He knows how to use all of them. Your cup feels empty. Jesus' cup is full and he has given you himself. He's with you by his spirit. He has carried you to the top of the ladder. None of us have to earn God's interest, God's affection. Grace is God's gift every day. God's all-sufficient grace for you. If you read this chapter, this part of it, and you just feel like, whoa, it's too much, receive it as that. It's more than you can grasp. It's more than you and I can take in. It is an onslaught of abounding grace that is there for you and me in Christ. And we receive it with thanks. And so it's fitting that today, on Thanksgiving Sunday, with the Thanksgiving text for all that God has done, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. Could I invite those that are going to serve, elders and those you've invited to serve, to take a station? Let's just pause and pray, and then I'll give us our instructions. Oh Lord God, all we can do is say thank you. At this point in this letter, this is all we have to do to receive from you, to let you awaken us by grace to who you are and what you have done. And so we come today with the bit that our heart caught today and we say thank you. Thank you for a text that is overwhelming in its beauty, that we can hardly take it in because you're so beyond us. In your grace and what you've given us, God. We give you one another right here. We bow before you and ask, Holy Spirit, would you breathe upon us your revelation today as we come to share in the Lord's Supper, as we take these elements that tell us the story again of the self-giving of God for us, the grace, gospel, the body and blood of Christ for us, that you chose before the creation of the world to do for us, that we might find ourselves alive in you, waking up each day to a world alive with your grace, with your fullness offered to us. As we come to receive the bread and the cup, would you just lead us, God, in knowing how much we need you and knowing today we don't have to plead with you to care. We just get to come and say thank you. Lead us in gratitude today. Awaken us to your grace. Amen.